And now, may we turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. After a few weeks off, we're back here. And if you have in the front of your Bible, once again, the little outline guide, we'll just refer to that briefly. First of all, let me read the chapter, please, beginning verse number 1. And we have 19 verses before us tonight. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod or staff. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, or the rest, remnant, rest, were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God in heaven was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Dear Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise for the Lord's Day. We thank you that you have made it a different day. And even though we seem to be losing touch a great deal with that here in America, we thank you that where people know the Lord, that quite often we have those who will set this day aside and will gather together, as is your commandment. May we learn, but may we learn not just in our heads, but also in our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so if you have the little outline, you can look at that for just a moment, and you can see once again where we are, which since chapter number 4, Roman 3, since chapter 4 and verse 1, we are in the vision future. Remember that we have a very informal but helpful outline given to us in chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, Write the things which thou hast seen, that's the past, and write the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter or after these things. And of course, since the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we've been dealing with those things which we call post-church age events, those things which are future to us prophetically. And they include some of the things that you see listed in the outline, the tribulation period, is what comprises chapter-wise most of this in chapters 4 through 18. After that, we get to some of the other topics. This is where we are now. And when you look at that, what we've done is we've said, you know, these chapters that sort of describe what's going on during the tribulation period, and perhaps more particularly the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, we find them able to be categorized or divided into three types of chapters. The two chapters that were preludes just gave us introductory type information, 4 and 5. We're past that now. But in chapters 6 through 18, the two remaining types of chapters are in play. You have chapters which advance the program of the judgments. So remember, there are three unfoldings, series, if you will, of judgments. You have the seal judgments, out of which come the trumpet judgments, which we are in now and finishing up tonight. And then you have the bowl or vial judgments. So when we get to chapters that advance that, then we call those chapters, or what we're calling them, is chapters, program of the judgments, or programmic chapters. But then we have other chapters that just, we're calling those parenthetical chapters, because what happens is almost like you have a little timeout. It's like the God blows the whistle and says, okay, I'm going to stop the unfolding of these judgments long enough to give you other information about other things happening during the tribulation period, so you have this information. Now, we have a chapter tonight which mixes elements of both, not to confuse things. But the reason that that's true is because in our chapter, we have the conclusion of the sixth trumpet judgment, and we have the seventh. But we also have this story about the two witnesses. Kind of see what I'm talking about? So you have elements of both in the chapter tonight, and it really doesn't need to be confusing, and we'll try to deal with both as quickly and move things along as quickly as we can. So we're going to do what we've done in these other times. We're going to have a little survey to go on so that we see the new things and as much as we can really spend time on. We can't do as much as you could study this for weeks, and people do. But then I want to talk about the significance of this, and I've entitled tonight's message Faithful Witnesses, because that's what these two men are. They are faithful witnesses. And right away you can see in the title where we can head with this, because we want to also be faithful witnesses. And it's amazing sometimes how the Lord arranges things, because we talked a lot about this morning, and we want to do a better job at being faithful witnesses, don't we? So I'd like to be able to get to the conclusion of this and leave some thoughts with you that I hope will be an encouragement. Right away, though, let's survey what we have here. First of all, in verses 1 through 14, we have the information about the two witnesses. So we can talk briefly about the scene of their ministry. And right away, when you read in verse number 1, there was given unto me a reed like unto a staff, like a shepherd would carry, or it says in our version, a rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Later on in the chapter, it's quite clear that we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, because we have that down in verse 8, their dead bodies, that is, of the witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that last phrase puts it beyond any other question that we are, in fact, talking about Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to just make an observation that is as simple as one can be made. There's a temple. At the time of this, there's a temple. Is there a temple now? No, not the Jewish temple. There's a great big mosque on that site. It's otherwise called the Dome of the Rock. You see those pictures when you're looking at Jerusalem from a perspective on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking towards the city, and you see the wall there and the Eastern Gate, and then you see that huge building with that more or less golden dome. Well, traditionally, that's erected over the spot where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, which today, or in the Old Testament, we know was Mount Moriah. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And so you don't have this today. And Here's an interesting thought for you. If tomorrow the Israeli government announced plans to rebuild the temple there, what do you think would happen? War in a big hurry. So we can't quite fathom, this is my thought for you, we can't quite fathom how this is going to take place where we are right now. But the Jews are thinking a lot about it, I can tell you that. Have plans for it. How this is going to come about, it's amazing how quickly things can change. All you have to do is look at the last 25 or 30 years and you can see how fast things can change. But there is a temple there, and you know, folks, that really comports with so much that we have in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And I'm just going to mention a couple of places. What about Ezekiel 40 to 48? When we spent some time with Ezekiel, we noticed that you have all those chapters, 9 chapters at the end of the book are devoted over to this temple complex which has never been built. And if we make any thought of taking those chapters literally, that is in the sense of what the language would normally be meant to convey, well, it's sure not Solomon's temple. It wasn't Herod's temple. It's not a temple that's been built, so we assume, because of so many other prophecies in the Old Testament. And we don't have a lot of time for this, but I thought one in particular might be interesting to read from, and that's in Zechariah chapter 1. So I'm going to turn there, and I'm going to read for you just a couple of verses. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16, it says here, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Well, that's what we're reading about here, right? A line, measuring, a reed. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I believe if we look forward into that, yes. "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I," verse 2, "whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." We won't read any more, but do you see how we make this point over and over again, that this is why in our lead up to deciding to study the book of the Revelation again, it was so important to spend time looking at the Old Testament prophets, looking at Isaiah, looking at Jeremiah, looking at Ezekiel, looking at Daniel. Because if we're going to understand Revelation, we have to have the background that John used when he invoked some of these prophecies and symbols, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. Otherwise, anybody can say anything about what it means. But you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you can get sense out of this. And so there's a city there, as we're noticing in verse number 1 of chapter 11, and that's where their ministry seems to be centered, at least. I think we can say that, where we have a rebuilt temple. But, you know, even in the New Testament, Jesus, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, what was he saying? He was talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And he was quoting Daniel's prophecy. Well, for there to be a holy place for, we understand this to be Antichrist, to do this, there has to be a temple, right? Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God as above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God he goeth into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, there is no temple today. You see the point. Folks, I'm telling you, we're living in very interesting days. And so this is the scene, at least the focus of their ministry. How long does it last? Another detail is given to us. Here's another opportunity again to see the 42 months and to see how that's meant to comport or jive, if you will, with 1260 days. They both refer to the same period of time, which is 3.5 months, or time, times, and half a time. We find that expression in Revelation as well. It all has to do with the same period of time, which we would understand to be the latter half of the tribulation period, the great tribulation. And so that's when all of this is taking place. What makes that really interesting is if you were just reading this carefully, You would say, okay, back in chapter 8, we had the introduction of the last of the three. The distinction was made in the last three trumpets. And it says in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And we called those last three, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7, the woe judgments. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded. In verse 12, it says, "One woe is past, and behold, two woes come more hereafter." And so then it says in verse 13, the sixth angel sounds. Well, then we get to chapter 11, and we have the time note given to us once again. And so look there in chapter 11, verse 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And then right after that, we're told the seventh angel sounded. So my point is, if you were just reading all of this very carefully, well, you might think somehow the two witnesses, their ministry, somehow it must occur between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. But that's probably not correct, because once we're told that the period of their ministry lasts 42 months or 1260 days. And that's where you kind of have to read this carefully to understand that even though it's clear that all of this is advancing the program of the judgments, yet we are being given other material that kind of spans the time period, or is in the time period, the greater time period under consideration. We have a brief description. Well, we have actually a lot. We don't have time for it. But verse 4 through 14 of their ministry, and one point beginning in verse 4 that I'll just mention, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of heaven." Well, you might sort of be thinking, no irreverence intended. Great, that doesn't tell me very much. I want to know who these people are. Well, there's a lot of times we want to know things the Bible doesn't always tell us, right? And so what I'm going to say to you tonight is, I'm not trying to just slough this off, but we do have to be awfully careful when we come to conclusions that if the Bible just doesn't give us the identity of these two people. It tells us more about what their function is by using that symbolism of the candlestick and also the lampstand and the two olive trees. But don't worry, don't fret. If you want an idea as to who these people are, somebody has one. So I'll give you a couple of the best suggestions, but I'll just sort of say to each of us tonight, careful, because ultimately we're not told. Probably the best suggestion given for one of them is Elijah. And the reason that that's true is because we do have a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, right at the end, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So depending on how careful or strict you want to be with the interpretation of the word before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it's possible that you have a reference in this to Elijah, but again, that's just a guess. And nothing we're told here nails that down. What about the second one? That still leaves one that we haven't figured out yet. And a lot of people talk about Moses or Enoch. Why do they talk about Moses? Because when you read about what these men, the power they're given, the protective powers they're given, verse 5 says that they fire proceeds out of their mouth. Well, that reminds us of Elijah somewhat, right? You know, they're talking about calling fire down. And then we read also, though, power over the waters to turn them to blood. Well, that sounds like Moses. And to smite the earth with plagues, that sounds like Moses. So forth, so on. So people come up with that. People who think it's Enoch say, well, Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and Enoch never died. To me, that's awfully shaky. That's really thin. So I don't know who these people are. If I figure it out, I'll tell you. But I'm just telling you those are some ideas that people have put forward. What we really are meant to concentrate, obviously, on is not their exact identity, as more the character of their ministry. So what is that? And that's given to us with the symbolism there, two olive trees and two candlesticks. What's that talking about? Well, we already know about candlesticks, right? Because that's at the very beginning of the book, the lampstands. And what are the lampstands a reference to? Well, lampstands give what? Light, right? And how are lampstands? Candles, of course, they didn't have, right? Not when the Bible was written. So King James days, candles. But and when it's okay for getting the idea of cross, but lamps are fed by oil. And the place where we really go back to for the symbolism that's used here, I mean, this is basically just taken right from the book of Zechariah. So in chapter 4, if you want to look at this briefly, or I'll just read for you, but you remember this, right? I mean, if you read through here, the angel talked with me, verse number 1, verse 2, said unto me, "What seest thou?" He said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." Zechariah says, "I answered and spoke to the angel and talked with him, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, answered and spoke unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" And later, the question comes up again. Verse 11, "Then answered I and said unto him, 'What are the two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?' And I answered again and said unto him, 'What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?'" And that's why I read that. I wanted you to see. Here's the whole thought. The olive supplies the oil, and then the lamps provide from the oil the light. So the whole idea is these men are witnesses. They bear light, which is a function also given to you and me, as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So I only say this again just to sort of make the point, you know, really, no one but a fool would say they understand everything that's in Revelation, but I'm just saying to you that, you know, if you make a conscientious use of the material in the Old Testament, it will help and does oftentimes unlock what this symbolism is all about. So God wants us to concentrate not so much on the exact identity as on the nature of and character of the ministry of these people. They are witnesses. And I would just say this with respect to their ending, it's victorious. We read that in verses 11 through 13. We're going to say more about that in a little while, so I won't comment so much on it now. But God comes after they're killed and revives them, gives them light, calls them up to heaven. And then we're told that this is the end of the sixth trumpet. Verse number 14 says that to us. So the other thing under our survey is just very quickly the seventh trumpet. And sorry that there's as much information in this as there is tonight. But when we get to verse number 11, verse 14, 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And then it goes on from there. But do you notice that what's really different about this is here's the seventh trumpet, but no judgment is described? So I want you to think with me about something for a moment, because the most important point, and I only have time to leave this with you. The most important point that we can take away that will help us in our understanding of this tonight is to understand that what is here in this seventh trumpet is what we might call anticipatory. Now, if you're reading Bible commentaries, lots of times the word that you come into contact with is proleptic, which we don't use that word too much. So just go with anticipatory because it kind of means the same thing. Proleptic just means something that's represented as if that's clearly future, but it's represented as if it had already happened. That's what's going on here. This hasn't happened yet. The kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's anticipatory. In fact, if you go to chapter 15 and verse 1, it's very clear that we have to have the judgments of the last series of judgments, the bold judgments, for this to really be completed and happen. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So see, that hasn't happened yet. He's talking about the result of what will be as a result of these judgments. And since the seventh trumpet includes the seven vials in a proleptic or anticipatory sense. Some of you that have been around a little longer than some of the others might remember back. Remember in the early days when we first started talking about the activity center? And we had a gentleman who has done work for us over the years and done really fine work. In fact, we're using him once again, even though he's 80, 81 years old, to help us with some of the things that we're trying to plan now. But he did a site plan for us when we wanted to do, and I still have it. We don't usually display it anymore, but some of you would also remember when we were doing the activity center, it has three phases actually to it, right? How many did we build? One. And if you remember, the whole completed project, and this is my point that I'm trying to make, is if you saw the artist rendering of the whole project, you'd see all three phases. Not what we see now, but you'd see all three phases. So what didn't we build? Well, we built the heart of the thing and the thing that's the key to everything else. But we had another phase. If depending on how you want to look at it, you're going towards Detweiler. We had another 30 couple of something feet that included space for a stage for school programs. So it'd be nice to have that, wouldn't it? But we had that, and then there were locker rooms for athletic purposes, that type of thing. And then the other phase was 70 feet of classroom space coming this way. So those of you who are newer here and say, why'd they set that thing back over there like that? That seemed like a 14-mile walk. Well, that was the reason. So if you saw the artist's rendering of the whole thing, that would be anticipatory. You see the point that I'm making? That'd be proleptic. We don't have it yet. We may never have it. We might. We might have some more of it sometime. Just depends on how God leads and all of that. I can't be the one to, but the borough signed off on it. Just remember, when I'm dead and gone, they signed the papers that I'll give them to you before I go. So they can't come back later and say, where'd you dig that up from? If you ever want to do that. So that's what anticipatory means, and that's probably the most important thing and all we have time to say about that. When you read those, that's what's going on. It's why it seems to kind of differ. There's no judgment given there. It just describes the results of the judgments and a glorious description it gives. Now, let's just take a few moments for some significance. This always is my nemesis to get to the thing that I really want to get to and don't have much time. But to make some applications for witnessing and witnesses, I'd like to offer you several observations. For witnessing, number one, God provides. Why do I say that? Because you're not going to find a more difficult period of time on the earth than the Great Tribulation period. We haven't even gotten to some of the chapters yet that describe the awful persecution that's going to happen. The war that Antichrist wages against the people of God. The mark of the beast. All of those dreadful things. But no matter how difficult times get, folks, God always has his witnesses. And so when we read in chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." We're not necessarily meant to get the idea that there are only two, but we are meant to get the idea that God has not left himself without a witness. Do you remember somebody else in the Bible that was thinking maybe God did and he was the only one left? Elijah felt that way, remember? And God had to caution him and God had to tell him, "Yet have I left 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And by His grace, folks, God always has provided for Himself a witness. Even during the darkest days of the tribulation period, God will not leave Himself without witness. Even in the darkest days that are described in Genesis chapter 6, when the earth was filled with violence, God didn't leave Himself without a witness, did He? No. He had the line there and people who were bearing witness to His name. And God does not leave Himself without a witness. Even in the most difficult times, Enoch was there. And Enoch walked with God. Can you imagine what a task that would have been, to walk with God in those days? But Enoch was there. So that's our first thought. And so where we are right now is God is providing Himself a witness through you and me. Days haven't gotten quite so difficult, and the days haven't gotten quite so troublesome, but they aren't as easy as maybe they once were. But God wants us to be a witness for Him. For witnessing, secondly, God empowers. So in verse 4, we read about the olive oil and the lamps. We're called upon to bear light, to give testimony, but not without the oil, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when the disciples were curious as to what was going to happen in that period after the resurrection of Christ, and they went to ask Him about, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? He said, that's not so much your consideration at this point. But He said, here's what your consideration is. You shall be witness. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me. In the same breath, that's what He says. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Folks, we have to depend on that, right? We can't do this in and of ourselves. All the time, we'll back down. We'll be ashamed. We won't speak for Christ. But if we pray and we really depend on the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, we can do those things. A.J. Gordon, we're told, used to tell this story about the two fellas. I don't know what reference it is, that one was American and one was English, but they were looking at Niagara Falls. He used to like to tell this story for the point it makes. And one said to the other, said, come and I will show you the greatest unused power in the world. So he took him to the foot of Niagara Falls, and he said, there is the greatest unused power in the world. And the other gentleman looked at him and said, oh, no, my brother. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God. And there's a lot of truth to that, folks. We need to remember that He's there and provides for us. Thirdly, for witnessing, He protects. So in verses 5 through 7, we're told about the power He gives these men. I wouldn't be looking for them to be actually breathing fire out of their mouths. So some people might look at this and say, oh, you people that believe the Bible literally, you know, you really, these two guys are just going to, like, really bad breath. Just kind of flamethrower breath. No, I don't want to be around to find out what it is. Somehow they have ability to call down fire, I think is probably what's implied in this. But they have given to them the ability to protect themselves, and in a supernatural way, powers that men don't have, because it's in and of themselves, because it's meant to convey that their power is of God, and that people who are fighting against them are fighting against God. But it is a wonderful thing to look at that and realize that, you know, we are untouchable until our time is done. And that shouldn't make us swagger, but it should give us some confidence that whatever situation we face, if God wants us to continue and persevere in that situation, people can make life uncomfortable for us sometimes, but they can't hurt us in the sense of finishing us off until God says, till their testimony is fulfilled. It's really important for us to understand that. I'd like to tell you more, but I don't have time. But fourthly, for witnessing, He vindicates. So in verses 8 through 11, you can just kind of sense that what's happening now is that the people of earth, the unbelievers, they're gloating. They're gloating. And these guys that gave us so much trouble, that called these plagues down, that turned water to blood and everything else, finally they've been overcome. When they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That one's a hard one to interpret because it's either Antichrist or it's Satan himself. And I would sort of maybe lean a little bit more in favor of the fact that it's Antichrist. The thing of it is, the beast out of the sea, who is Antichrist, he's described as the beast out of the sea, not so much as here the beast from the bottomless pit. But in Daniel chapter 7, I beheld, and the horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So that is a reference. That's a clear reference to Antichrist. I think probably that's the stronger interpretation. But whoever it is, whether it's the satanic power or whether it's the man who that represents the incarnation of that, he prevails over these two witnesses. And the people gloat. Their dead bodies lie in the street. You don't leave people dead in the street 3.5 days unless you're trying to make a point, right? It's like you're trying to have everybody see. And you also do the final indignity kind of to them, right? Especially in an Oriental Jewish type context that you don't allow them to be properly buried. You leave them out there for people to gawk and this type of thing. Who can forget, for those of us that were around at the time, and if you do any searching on the internet, the failed rescue attempt in 1980 when we had those people over there at the Tehran, the embassy hostages, remember? And finally, President Carter authorized some attempt to try to rescue them, but it turned into a terrible debacle as planes or helicopters collided with each other at a staging point, and there was a horrible conflagration. And then later in the news, Americans were treated, in quotation marks, to these enemy soldiers picking around. That's just a real indignity. That's what, you know, it is. And that's kind of what this is. So it looks like they have the last laugh, but they don't have the last laugh when the Spirit of God comes into them and they are revived. Their life comes to them again. And isn't it interesting? Did you catch the wording that's used in verse 12? I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Did you ever see those words in Revelation before? You did. Chapter 4, verse 1. Same words that were used to the church. After this, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So, they're called to heaven. God approves of them, sort of like Stephen, right? When the rocks began to fall, Jesus was standing and welcoming him into his presence. And finally, for witnessing, he rewards. In the verses that sort of anticipate, verse 18, both these last points, he vindicates, he rewards, are mentioned. The nations were angry, thy wrath has come, that would be the vindication of the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward. But these men are rewarded in the sense that they're called up to heaven. And you would think that maybe we could make the point tonight that that should be reward enough. But there is more, because in chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. There's more to come. There's more to come. Beloved, these are just simple thoughts, but I hope we can, let me run through them real quickly before I pray. I hope that this can be an encouragement as we undertake witnessing. When we think about these men, God provides, he empowers, he protects, he vindicates, he rewards. So let's try to be faithful, and you don't have to wait until June 1 to hand a tract out. But we can use the time to pray and prepare ourselves spiritually and look for blessings from the Lord. Heavenly Father, encourage us tonight as we conclude our service, because we're going out now into a new week. And I pray, Lord, that you will just make us soul conscious. And I pray that you will help us to be faithful witnesses. And we thank you for the reminder that even in the darkest days, you do provide for yourself and you bless, empower, protect, watch over, and keep those who are your servants. And help us to trust in you about that and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.